Our reading is from Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, the conclusion of the matter. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected saying like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil.
Let's pray together and ask the Lord for his help in understanding and applying his word. Father, I thank you for the summer that's wrapping up. I thank you for all of the different things that we did, experiences we had. I thank you for the joys, and I thank you for the trials. I thank you that every moment of every day this past summer you were with us, whether we recognized and acknowledged that or not. Thank you that you are our anchor, our foundation, our rock, our stability. Thank you that you do not change, even though we do and our circumstances do. I thank you for the comfort and peace that that brings, knowing that you are our unchanging God, that you simply are. I thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes, Lord, and for the hours that we've been able to spend meditating on these wise words. I thank you that despite the fact that this is an ancient book written thousands of years ago, written in a radically different culture than the one that we live in, and yet it's still true. Your truth doesn't change, and it still speaks. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I thank you for the ways that you've shaped our minds and our hearts and our lives through our meditations upon Ecclesiastes. I thank you personally for the ways that you've instructed me and changed me over the past 3 months. And I pray that now as we conclude this series, that once again, as I speak, that you would be pleased to speak to us through your word and by your spirit. I pray that you would give us ears to listen to what you have to say. It's amazing to me that our Creator God, who is sovereign and infinite, would be pleased to condescend to speak to us, your creation, and yet you do that. And so I pray that you would do it again. I pray that everyone here, I believe there are no mistakes or accidents. I do believe that everyone who can hear my voice right now is here because you ordained it as such, and that you have a purpose in that, that you have a word for each one of us. And so I pray that you would speak to each of us. In Christ's name, amen. So Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, the concluding section. We've been listening to the voice of Qohelet. I've been using his Hebrew name because that's how he self-identifies in this book. We don't know who wrote this book. We don't know if it's Solomon or not Solomon. We don't know, but what we do know is that whoever wrote this book called himself the preacher. Qohelet, that's the Hebrew word. It means the preacher or the teacher. He self-identifies as the preacher, and so I've been referring to whoever it is that wrote Ecclesiastes. We know ultimately God is the author of all of the books of the Bible, but humanly speaking, it was a person who identified as the preacher. And this preacher has been giving us wisdom and insight into life. And then chapter 12 and verse 8, we get the final words from the preacher. And then this last little postscript, which Roy read, starting in verse 9 and to the end, it's written by whoever it is that took the time to write down the words of Qohelet. It's a concluding thought. It's kind of a summary of all that we've read, and it brings resolution. It's a commentary by the author, whoever wrote down the words of Kohelet. So the very last word from Kohelet the preacher, which is verse 8, the very last word that we hear from him is, not surprisingly, it's a word that we've become familiar with over the course of the summer. The Hebrew word is pronounced hevel, hevel, and that word is translated differently depending on your translation. In the NIV, hevel is always translated meaningless, meaningless. In the ESV translation that I've been mostly using this summer, that word's translated vanity. Vanity. Like not vanity, like it's all in vain. It's all for naught. It's vanity. Literally, and I wish there would be a translation that would just give us the literal, literally the word hevel means vapor. Vapor. And so throughout the series this summer, I've been trying to emphasize the literal translation, vapor. Vapor, vapor, all is vapor. We've heard Kohelet say that over and over again. And I think his point in using that word is to emphasize the fleetingness of this life. Early in the series, I used the image of breath on a cold day, right? Vapor. You're outside, it's cold, you breathe, you see it for a second, and it's gone. It's vapor. And I think that's what the author is getting at when he uses that word. He's not saying it's bad. He's not saying it's meaningless or pointless. It's brief. Life is brief. The pleasures of life are brief. The trials and pains of life are brief. All of life is brief. It's vapor. It's here one minute and gone the next. We've heard that over and over again during this series. Both the joys and the trials of life, they don't last. They're fleeting. And so it's fitting that Kohelet ends with that very word, hevel, vapor. That's the last word out of his mouth in this book. So he takes us, he brings us back to the very same place where we started. He opened with that word, right? Vapor, vapor, all is vapor. And so now we've kind of come full circle and we're back to vapor. We're back where we started, but hopefully we're not the same people that we were when we started, because we've been on this journey together. Hopefully we've learned something along the way. Along the way, Kohelet has told us that work is vapor. Acquiring wisdom is ultimately vapor. Experiencing pleasure is vapor. Exercising power is vapor. Having money is vapor. None of those things last. But despite the fact of how heavy and depressing that sounds, even when I just read that off, throughout the book, Kohelet has not concluded that, well, everything is vapor, therefore be miserable. Everything's terrible. He never lands there. Quite the opposite. Frequently, we've been exhorted to enjoy it while it lasts. Everything's vapor. Everything's fleeting. So enjoy it while it lasts. It's still good. Seize the day. Enjoy your spouse. You're not going to be married forever, because eventually one of you is going to pass away and then the other one's going to pass away. But now, if you are married, while you're married, enjoy it. Enjoy the spouse of your youth. Enjoy your food. Enjoy your work. And don't forget, you're going to die. Over and over again, that's what we've heard, and we've kind of bounced back and forth between these two moods, and different sermons throughout the series have taken these different moods, one of which is pretty heavy and depressing, all is vapor, don't forget, you're going to die, and the other is quite joyful. Yeah, but life is still good, and seize the day and enjoy it. And we've got these two extremes expressed in various ways throughout the book. And now we get to the end. And the person that's been basically writing down all of these things that Kohelet said, now he gives us his concluding thoughts, and in doing so connects the dots. Finally, between these two moods, these kind of seize the day mood and also the life is a vapor mood. And right at the end, we get some resolution and we see the connection between the two. The author here, whoever it is, says, here's the one overarching thing. Here's the thing that puts everything else into perspective. Here's the thing that trumps everything else in life. Here's the key that's going to give meaning to all of your moments. Here's the thing that you were made for. Are you ready? This is big. And then he says it. Here it comes. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the key. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the resolution. That's the conclusion. That's what you are made for. That's what gives meaning and purpose to your life. Now we'll get to what that's all about, what that means, at least what I think it means, in a second. But first, I just want for us to pause and consider together. There's a very powerful word picture tucked in there, and I don't want us to miss it. There's a picture of how the words of Ecclesiastes, these wise words of Qohelet, how they're supposed to function in our lives. I just want to think about this word picture. He tells us that the words of the wise are like goads. Goads, G-O-A-D-S, goads, given by a shepherd. A goad is a tool of the shepherd's trade. It's basically, if you don't know, it's a wooden stick, and then on the end of it, it has kind of a sharp metal hook coming out of the end. That's a goad. And so the shepherd uses that in order to do his job. And a shepherd's job is kind of twofold. A shepherd's job, if he or she is a good shepherd, then what they'll do is they'll protect the sheep and they'll direct the sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. They protect and direct. All right, so they protect the sheep from any threats, whether that's from a wild animal that would come and would want to eat them, or whether it's from a human that would come and want to steal them. The shepherd is supposed to protect the sheep from that. And they also direct the sheep. They make sure that the sheep get to where they need to go, right? The sheep themselves don't know where they need to go. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where the good pasture is. They don't know when it's time to move on. They don't know when it's time to go home. They don't know any of that stuff, right? They're just there. It's the shepherd who knows all that stuff. The shepherd knows where the good pasture is. The shepherd knows when it's time to go and when it's time to stay. And so it's the shepherd's job to direct the sheep and make sure they get where they need to go. And the shepherd uses his goad to direct them. Now, a goad, it does have a sharp point to it, but it's not designed to injure. It's not designed to cause permanent damage. It's designed to get the sheep's attention. And it's designed, yes, to make the animal a bit uncomfortable, uncomfortable enough so that it will cooperate. And so we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, and we're told that these wise words of Qohelet that we've been meditating on, they are supposed to function in our lives like a goad. Or to put it in more modern terms, the book of Ecclesiastes is God's cattle prod, right? Designed to direct us where we need to go. So some of the words in Ecclesiastes, they're just like little taps on the shoulder, right? Gentle. Like the exhortations, there's some exhortations in there of reminding us, life is a feast, life is good, don't miss it. Make sure that you enjoy it. And that's God just directing us where we should go, tapping us on the shoulder, saying, look, make sure you don't miss it. God telling us, my people should be a people marked by joy. You should enjoy the gifts I give. And by gratitude, you should be thankful for the gifts I give. That's just a little tap on our shoulder from our shepherd using his goad in a gentle way, telling us, be joyful, be grateful. Some of the other passages are a bit more harsh, a bit more painful. It's a bit more of a stinger in the tail of some of the passages. At times, the shepherd catches us with that metal hook, causes us a little discomfort maybe. Passages that remind us how fleeting everything is, or that remind us that wealth that's been, you spend your whole life accumulating it, and then before you know it, it's worthless. It'll do you no good. Or passages that reminded us that power is so easily abused, and so often we see the powerful oppressing the vulnerable. Or passages that reminded us that, either there's two options. Either we're going to die young, which is sad, or we're going to get old, and as we get old, we're going to slowly decay, which is difficult. Right? And those words sting a bit. But they're also being used as goads. Those words are designed to direct our steps, to make sure that we get where we need to go, right? We're going somewhere. All of this is heading somewhere. And the good shepherd is using his goad, which in this case is Ecclesiastes, to direct our steps so that we get where we need to go. I find that a helpful metaphor of how the Bible works, right? This book is God's goad in my life. Right? He uses this book to direct me because I don't know what's best for me. I don't know where I'm going, but he uses this book to tap me on the shoulder or else to thump me on the head if I need it. And he does so in order to direct me where I need to go. Because I am the sheep, and he is the shepherd. And I don't always know what's best for me, and I don't always know where I need to go, but he does. And so I would do well to pay attention to the shepherd's goad. And of course, this goad only works if I actually take the time to read it. Right? If it just sits on the shelf, it's not directing me. It's in the reading of God's word that he speaks to me, that he convicts me, that he directs my thoughts, that he instructs me, that he encourages me, that he shapes me. Every time I open this book and begin to read, whether it's here in church with my church family, or whether it's at home on the couch on my own in the morning, or whether it's with my family after dinner, every time I open this book, it's like me, the lump of clay, is throwing myself on the potter's wheel. Right? I'm not going to shape myself. But when I put myself on the wheel, then the potter puts his hands on me, and he is shaping me into the kind of vessel that he wants me to be. It's in the reading of God's word that I get shaped. That's how the Bible functions in our lives. It's God's goad. And so I think that's a beautiful picture. I think it's a helpful picture. And so I wanted to dwell on it just a little bit. It's tucked in there in this passage that we have this morning. But now we come to the conclusion of the book. And here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. I think it's worth noting, there's no way you'd know from the English translation, but it's worth me telling you that the word duty isn't in there in the original Hebrew. It's just not there. The word duty is not there. Literally, the verse reads like this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of mankind. It doesn't say the whole duty of mankind. It just says this is the whole of mankind. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of mankind. In other words, it's not just our duty to fear God and keep his commandments. It's our essence. It's everything. It's what we were made for. The whole of mankind, the very point of life, everything, is to fear God and keep his commandments. So what does that mean? That feels heavy. Did that feel heavy when I said it? That feels heavy to me, right? The whole point of life is fear God and keep his commandments. What does that mean? This is a big book. And this big book is full of lots of instructions and lots of rules and lots of commandments. Are we saying that what we were made for, the essence of who we are and what life is all about, is to keep a bunch of rules? That's the essence of, that's what the conclusion of everything is, to keep the rules. Sadly, I think a lot of people think that is what that means. And so they turn the Bible into God's rule book, and they think that the whole point of life can be summed up in the phrase, just keep the rules. Is that what you heard this passage saying? Is that what you understood this passage to be teaching? The whole point of life, the essence of life, the conclusion of the matter is just get in line, stay in line, and keep the rules. Don't get God mad at you. Conform to the rules and everything will be okay. I don't think that's what's being said here. And I'll try to explain what I do think is being said. I'll give you an example of something me and my family saw this past week. I don't know if anybody else had a chance to see it, but there's a brand new animated version of Pilgrim's Progress that just came out. And last week, for 2 days, it was available online to watch for free. And they're doing this as a promotion because they're trying to raise money and they're wanting to make this movie available all over the world. And so they had these, you could watch it for free for 2 days. And so my family and I did that last week, Sunday night. And just as a footnote, it went so well last week, they're doing it again. So if anybody missed it and would like to see it, you can watch it for free tonight or all day tomorrow. My kids loved it. All of my kids, ask them, they loved it. Ages 8, 10, 12, and 14, they all loved it. I loved it. Marco loved it, so I would highly recommend it. If you want free access to it, talk to me after the service, and I'll tell you how you can sign up. But anyways, we're watching it, and there's this scene that perfectly captures what I'm trying to say here. So I'll just describe the scene. You know the story, right? Christian, the whole story of Pilgrim's Progress is Christian is trying to make it to the celestial city, to heaven. And on his way, there's all of these challenges and trials and temptations, and he fails so many times along the way, but God is gracious all the way. And Christian knows he's supposed to be on this path, and he tries to follow the path, but different things come up that lead him away. So at one point in the story, he has wandered from the path because he thinks he's found a better way, and going the better way leads him across the path of a man named Mr. Legalist. And in the movie, in the animated version, Mr. Legalist is actually literally a mountain. He's this great, huge stone mountain. And he's constantly chiseling rules into stone tablets and dropping them. And he tells Christian's like, well, okay, I'm trying to make it to the celestial city. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know how to get there. And Mr. Legalist is like, well, you come to the right place. I'll tell you how you get there. What you need to do, the way you get into heaven, is by keeping all these rules. And he's chiseling out these tablets and dropping them down. And you keep all these rules. No one's going to do it for you, Christian. You got to do it yourself. Just keep all these rules, and that's how you make it to the celestial city. There's no joy at all. He's just a stern kind of judge type figure. It's a very dark scene in the movie. And I just think it perfectly captures this idea of what it feels like when you think that life is all about keeping the rules and getting to heaven is all about how good you are at checking off the boxes and keeping the list. And Christian hears this, and it's not encouraging. It's bad news. He knows he's never going to be able to keep all these rules, and his heart just sinks. He's like, ugh, if that's the way, then I'm out. I've already failed. I mean, it would be impossible for everyone to keep all those rules all the time. And in fact, some of the rules are contradictory. One tablet says, speak up. And the other tablet says, be quiet. You can't do both of those things. And so he knows he's going to fail. And the reason the scene is so powerful is because it shows how bleak life is when we reduce it to just keeping a set of rules. Right? That is not what's being envisioned as the good life. In Ecclesiastes, we've been looking for the good life. That's the name of the series. That's not what's envisioned. Okay, so if that's not what's being said, if this passage is not reducing life down to just obedience to God's commandments, then what is being said here? Okay, well, there's two commandments given, and the order is important. Remember, it says, fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. So our attitude, fear God, our attitude towards God will result in our actions of obedience to God. Okay? So in other words, it's really just one thing being commanded here, and then there's the outworking of that. If you fear God, if you obey that command and you fear God, then inevitably you will keep his commandments. By definition. If you fear God, you will be a commandment keeper. And if you don't, then you won't. So like I've said many times from this pulpit, we tend to think of fear as a negative thing. Usually when we're talking about fear, it's not a good thing. It's not a happy emotion. We tend to think of fear as a bad thing. But in the Bible, fearing God is always presented as a positive, good, healthy thing. To fear God is to have a proper and healthy reverence and admiration and respect for his power and for his glory. It is to fear God is to just to begin to comprehend the breadth and the depth of his divine love. And to have the magnitude of that love just take your breath away, overwhelm you, amaze you. Does that mean to be frightened of God? Yes, that's part of it. Someone that powerful and wise and loving and just is a bit frightening. When the finite encounters the infinite, it is a bit frightening. God's a lion. He's not a kitten. And yet, it's not a fear that drives us away from. It's a fear that compels us towards, if that makes any sense. Or at least for some of us, it does. The fear of God draws us to him. It doesn't drive us away. God's glory attracts some of us, and it drives others away. I was trying to think about that this week. What did I mean? God's glory. Some of us are drawn to it. Some of us are driven away from it. What does that mean? And here's the picture I came up with. I thought it was helpful. So imagine a huge magnet, like a magnet as big as a mountain, a massive magnet. That would be a very powerful magnet. And now imagine that all of us, every human who has ever lived, all of us are much, much smaller magnets, all of us. Okay, so we're made in the image of the mountain magnet, but we're much smaller in a much more limited way. Okay, we bear the image of the mountain magnet, but we're smaller. Okay, you with me? And like all magnets, we all have two poles, right? We have a north pole and a south pole, like every magnet does. And you know how it is with magnets, right? Unlike poles of two different magnets, they attract each other, right? They're drawn to each other, the unlike poles. But if you try to put two like poles together, they repel each other. They force each other away. Okay, so that's the picture. Now, someone comes along and says, I don't want to fear God. I'm not interested in fearing God. I want to be God. I don't want to submit to him. I want to be in charge. I want to set the rules. I think I know better than he does what's best for me and what's best for the world. Okay, that person, it's like they're pointing their like pole of their magnet to the mountain of God's magnet, right? And when they do that, that's going to drive them away from him. It's going to force them away if they approach the mountain with that kind of attitude. But now imagine someone who comes and says, God's amazing. God's mysterious, I don't fully understand him, but he's powerful and he's glorious, and I fear him and I submit to him and I love him. If his instructions go against my intuitions or my preferences, I'm going to go with what he says because he's the creator. He obviously knows better than I do. I'm the created. That person is pointing their unlike pole of their magnet towards the mountain of God's magnet, saying, you're God, I'm not God. And that person is then drawn to God, into a deep and loving relationship with God. That person is then inevitably going to keep God's commandments out of reverence and fear and respect and love. And that's what's being commanded here. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of everybody. This is the whole of mankind. This is the essence of who we are. This is what we were made for. This is the path to fulfillment and peace and joy and blessing. This is the key to life. See, all along, Kohelet has been looking at life under the sun, right? We heard that phrase over and over again, under the sun, under the sun. He's looking at physical life in the physical world that God created. And he's observed, as he looks at the world under the sun, some things are good, some things are bad, some things are joyful, some things are painful, but nothing lasts under the sun. And then finally we get to the end, and we find ourselves no longer under the sun, no longer looking at just the physical world. But now we find ourselves under the wings of God, our loving Creator. And we found something, finally we found something that's not vapor, something that won't disappear if we try to grab it, something that is going to last forever. The fear of the Lord endures forever. The fear of the Lord gives meaning to all that we do under the sun. And so throughout Ecclesiastes, we've considered a number of different things that we could put our hope in, right? He's gone through a list of things that we could put. You could put your hope in your work. You could find hope and meaning in your work. You could put your hope in pleasure. You could put your hope in money. You could put your hope in power. You could put your hope in youth. All these things that he's looking at. Now, never once does Kohelet say those things are evil. He just says they won't last. They're vapor. So you can put your hope in them. But put your hope in them that they'll provide exactly what they were meant to provide. But don't make the mistake of putting your ultimate hope in those things because then they'll let you down. Okay, so let me give an example. It's okay for me to put my hope in ice cream as long as I put ice cream-sized hope in ice cream. Do you know, does that make sense? Let me try to explain that a little better. Maybe it doesn't. Okay, so back in Milwaukee, there's this amazing ice cream shop. It's called Cops, and they have the best sundae there is called the peanut butter log. It's amazing. It comes in this long bowl, and the bowl is filled all the way with hard chocolate. So like the bowl is chocolate, hard chocolate. And then it's full with 3 scoops of ice cream, and then there's this peanut butter sauce, and then there's chocolate fudge sauce on that, and then there's peanuts on top of that. If you Google it, Cops Peanut Butter Log, you'll see some beautiful pictures of it. Now, next time I'm in Milwaukee, I guarantee you, I'm going to get one. Okay? And I'm going to place my order. You place your order, you get your number, and I'm going to be standing there with my little paper number, and I'm going to be waiting. And at that moment, I'm going to be filled with hope. And what will I be hoping that this Sunday will provide to me? Well, I'll be hoping that it will be delicious. I'll be hoping that it will give me like about a half an hour of pleasure as I eat it, and that it will give me many more hours of pleasure as I remember how good it was. Okay? That's a reasonable thing to hope for from ice cream. That's an ice cream-sized hope. Okay? It's reasonable. What I'm not going to be hoping is that that peanut butter log will provide meaning or purpose to my life. I'm not going to be expecting the peanut butter log to answer my deepest questions, or to calm my deepest fears, or to give me lasting peace, or to remove guilt or shame from my life, right? Ice cream can't do that. And so I have to make sure that I'm pinning ice cream-sized hopes on my ice cream. Okay, that's a silly example, but now let's try one more serious. What about friendship? Right? Friendship is better than ice cream. Friendship is a gift from God. Friendship provides joy and richness and depth to our lives. In fact, we are inherently relational creatures. It's how God made us. God is relational, and we bear his image. And so we need friends, and if we don't have friends, our life is diminished. Okay, so we place a certain level of hope in our friends. But again, we have to make sure that that hope is in proportion to the thing that we're hoping in. So friends can provide us with thoughtful conversation and companionship and accountability and encouragement and laughter and joy. And friendship is an amazing gift from God, but friendship can't do everything. Friendship, as good as it is, it can't provide ultimate and lasting meaning to our lives, because sooner or later, both we and our friends, well, we're vapor. And our lives will ultimately come to an end. And so Kohelet has been looking at all of these different good things under the sun, and he's saying, yes, but isn't there anything more? Friendship's good, ice cream's good, pleasure's good, marriage is good, food is good, all these things are good. Okay, but isn't there anything more? What's going to last? Isn't there anything that's going to provide meaning and purpose and substance to this vaporous existence of ours? And in the end, finally, we get our answer. And the answer is a resounding yes, there is something more, and it's God. Fear God and obey his commandments. This is the whole of everyone. This is the essence of what life is all about. This is what will give lasting meaning to your vaporous life. Vapor doesn't get the last word in Ecclesiastes. God does. So I close with one final thought here. Earlier in the sermon, I said that the twofold job of the shepherd is to protect and direct. This morning, I've spoken a lot about the directing part, right? How God directs us and leads us where he wants us to go by his word. But what about the protecting part? Okay, I just want you to listen to these words from the Gospel of John, which, Lord willing, we'll be getting back into starting next week. These are words in John coming from the mouth of Jesus. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We have a good shepherd who protects and directs us. We have a good shepherd who protects us from ourselves, from our own sinfulness, from our own tendency to wander from God, by laying down his life to pay for our sins and to bring us back to God. And because of that, we no longer need to fear any judgment. And because of that, it's not up to us to earn our way into heaven. Because of that, we don't have to go through the mountain of Mr. Legality and keep all the rules in order to earn our right to be in God's family. Our shepherd did that work for us. The end of Ecclesiastes reminds us that God is just, and he will therefore judge our actions. Even the ones that we thought were hidden, they will be judged. Both our good acts and our evil acts will be judged. That's scary for anyone who's being honest. But for those of us who have heard the call and have followed the shepherd, we've been united with him in his death, in his resurrection, in his life. And now we do not need to fear God's judgment. Not now and not ever, because that's been dealt with once and for all, and it is finished. And so the dread of judgment is no longer the motivation for keeping God's commands. It's our fear of God, our love of God, our reverence for God that motivates and empowers our obedience to God. And that's what gives meaning and purpose and joy to our lives here on earth, and eternal life when we pass through the veil and arrive at the celestial city. This is the whole of everything. It's our essence. It's our purpose. This is the message of Ecclesiastes. Finding the good life now and finding eternal life in the life to come. Let's pray together. Holy Father, I thank you for the perspective that Ecclesiastes gives both on this life and on the life to come. I thank you once again this morning that you are a God who cares about our joy, that you are a God who commands joy, that you are a God of feasting, that you are a God of abundance, that you are a God of diversity, that you are a God of celebrations, that you're a generous king who gives graciously to his people and expects us to receive those gifts with joy and to use them. I thank you that that's what you've called us to as we walk this pilgrim way, as we journey through this life. But I thank you also for the reminders that, as good as this life can be sometimes, for the reminders that this isn't all that there is. It's not just life under the sun. That there's something greater, that there's something lasting. That everything in this world is fleeting and vaporous, both the joys and the trials, both the good days and the bad days, they pass away. And yet you are eternal. And so you've called us to enjoy this life, and I pray that we will, but you've also called us to fear you, to walk in your ways, to love you, and to obey you. And you've reminded us that that is what lasts, that that is our legacy. Fearing you and obeying your commandments. And so I pray that that would mark us during our journey and that that would mark us throughout all of eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.